Well, this morning brings us to week two of a new sermon series that we're in throughout the month of January and just a little bit into February that we've titled Reset. Because sometimes in our lives we just need moments of disturbance, moments where we stop and we hit the reset button and we reevaluate and we look at where we're at and how we're doing and we talk about what it is that maybe needs to change or look a little bit different in the new year. Our text this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I now invite you to stand as we read God's word. Paul's writing to a church in the ancient world, and these words of encouragement and challenge, I believe, have just as much to say to us today as they did 2,000 years ago. Paul writes, "But we appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labor among you, and have charge of you in the Lord, and admonish you. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, beloved, to admonish the idlers, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all of them. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise the words of prophets. But test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do this. Beloved, pray for us. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. I solemnly command you by the Lord that this letter is to be read to all of them. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Friends, this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God of grace, God of peace, God who is capable of transcending anything and everything that we may be facing in our lives and in our world. In these moments, may the words of my mouth, and may the meditations of all of our hearts in this time, may they be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O God, our great rock, God, our liberator, God, our savior. And we pray all of this in the strong name of your son, Jesus the Messiah. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Well, this weekend, Eastside Church has partnered with an MLK service project, and yesterday, folks from our church assisted an elderly lady in a nearby neighborhood, and we weren't alone. There were several different crews. Some were from Eastside, some weren't, but folks were raking leaves and fixing her gutters. Folks replaced a vanity in her bathroom, painted her ceiling, and even a couple other odds and ends that we were able to get to. As a way to honor the life and the legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King, our church decided to do something tangible. Something tangible as a way of saying thank you, as a way to show gratitude for all that Dr. King did to transform our country and our world. His incredible legacy to this day continues to inspire people to do the hard but good work of fighting for justice and for peace and for reconciliation. Well, I begin here this morning because I want us to reflect on something of the relationship between four things: joy, peace, fulfillment, and happiness. As we embark in this new year, in this new message series, Reset, I think we can all agree that we would like in 2016 to experience more of these realities in our daily lives. A little more peace, a little more joy, a little more fulfillment, a little more happiness. Can I get an amen? And as I was preparing for my message this week, in part because we were leading up to this MLK weekend of service, a sort of odd question occurred to me. Was Dr. King happy? Was he joyful? Was he able to, in the midst of the intensity of his life and of his work, was he able to ever experience a sense of transcendent peace? Well, I did some research, and the more I read, I learned that unfortunately, due to the intensity of his work, he really didn't get a ton of time to spend with his family and with his children. But what we're told is that when he did, Dr. King would just light up. Apparently, he liked to play the refrigerator game, in which he would literally put his children on the top of the fridge and let them jump off, let them launch into midair, and he would wait till the very last second to catch them before they hit the ground. Maybe not the safest idea, but I'm sure my boys would enjoy it, though mother would definitely not let us play it. But we're told that this incredibly serious and intense and passionate man, who we all, when we imagine MLK, see him in a really nice suit in this dignified persona. We're told that when he would come home, he'd probably put on a t-shirt and pajama pants and roll around on the floor, experience these moments of what I believe were probably these transcendent moments of peace and of joy, and maybe even of gratitude. Gratitude for a world that, while remarkably imperfect, still had these little shimmers of light that were breaking through. Was Dr. King a happy guy? The more I reflected on this question, the more it occurred to me that in the same way I can never know if you down deep are really a happy person, we can't really know this about Dr. King. But that led me to the reality that there's a more fundamental question that I think we can get to, and it's a question related to his faith. The question is, was Dr. King able to experience a kind of transcendent joy and peace, even in the midst of the intensity of the heart-wrenching, difficult work that he was doing? Because he wasn't just a civil rights leader. King was a pastor, and he was a preacher. King was a man with strong convictions. He was a public theologian. And King knew his Bible. He knew the words of the Apostle Paul, and I'm quite sure he knew the words from this morning's reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I mean, listen to these words from a sermon that he preached at the funeral of four young girls killed by a racist bomber in Birmingham back in 1963. King preached, "I hope you can find some consolation from Christianity's affirmation that death is not the end. Death is not a period that ends the great sentence of life, but a comma that punctuates it to more lofty significance. Death is not a blind alley that leads the human race into a state of nothingness, but an open door which leads man into eternal life. Let this daring faith, this great invisible surmise, be your sustaining power during these trying days." Now, taking a step back, I realize that this might seem like a weird place to start this morning as we speak to themes of joy, peace, and happiness. But I think there's something very significant about King's words that actually help illuminate the Apostle Paul's broader point throughout 1 Thessalonians. And it's this beautiful literary image King employs, the idea that death is not a period, but a comma. King preaches, "Death is not a blind alley that leads the human race into a state of nothingness, but an open door which leads a man into life eternal." See, at least in part, I believe the reason that King could do the work he did with such relentless courage was precisely because he believed that death was not a period, but a comma. And I believe that this very conviction that empowers the Christian today to wholeheartedly embrace Paul's words from our text this morning. "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ for you. Because outside of the context of the ultimate hope of the Christian faith, that N.T. Wright likes to describe as life after death, in the present, outside of this context, phrases like rejoice always or give thanks in all circumstances, they can kind of sound like nonsense. Without the hope of something more, why would I always rejoice or give thanks in all circumstances? Especially when those circumstances may feel and be a whole lot like a literal hell on earth. See, if you remove Paul's words from the broader context of our faith, of Christian hope, they fall kind of flat. Because if you truly believe that this is all that there is and that death really is a blind alley that leads to nothingness, then you probably should fight like hell to make sure that this life counts. I mean, why would you give thanks in all circumstances? Instead, you'd work like hell to change your circumstances. Because if it's true that you live only once, if you only get one shot, then you better make it count, right? And here's the thing. From this perspective, feelings of fear and anxiety and stress, they actually make a lot of sense. If death really is the end of everything, and if we like being alive, then why wouldn't we be afraid or at least a little bit sad at the idea of death? If this is how we see the world, then no wonder so many people are so incredibly stressed and anxious and fearful. Because what it does is it turns life into this terrifying sort of countdown. From the day we're born, the day we begin to exist, we immediately march towards the day when it's all going to again cease to exist. We wake up to reality, we come to be, and then for some of us, even as children, we begin to dread the day when we will no longer be. All of which, from my perspective, doesn't sound like the best way to view life, to view our world, to view the universe. And it also sets us up for this sadly ironic problem, one that directly impacts our ability to experience happiness and contentment in the present, and it's this. Life itself becomes a race towards happiness. I'm 15 years old and I'm still not happy. I'm 20 years old and I'm still not happy. I'm 30 years old and I'm still not happy. I'm 40, I'm 50, I'm 60, and I'm still not happy. Now I feel as though I'm running out of time to be happy. And it all creates this tremendous amount of anxiety, doesn't it? As most of us know, anxiety doesn't exactly play nicely with peace and tranquility. Am I right? And a quick aside, it's a fact that some of our bodies are more genetically prone to experience high levels of anxiety than others. It's a medical fact. And if you struggle with consistent feelings of sadness, of fear, of depression, and you've never taken time to speak with a medical professional about it, guess what? That's what should be your New Year's resolution. Get help from a professional. Have someone to talk to. There's absolutely no shame in receiving treatment for non-situational anxiety or depression. Are you with me? Now, some of us are genetically prone to it, but not everyone. Some experience unhappiness because of the culture in which we were raised. Here's what I mean. Think about the phrase, the pursuit of happiness. See, it gets it all wrong, it gets it backwards, and it doesn't really work. If you think about magnets and a bow and an arrow, pursuing happiness is like having an arrow with the head made of a magnet, only the target is the opposing magnet. So you may be a perfect shot, and you may shoot over and over again, but you're never going to get the bullseye because the magnets won't connect. This is why you encounter people all of the time who, by all visible, measurable, external realities, should be really, really happy. They have the perfect partner, the perfect house, they have kids and a good-paying job, yet somehow they still have not found tranquility. Something's still eating at them. They can't find that place of transcendent peace. Because I think if you believe that death is not a doorway, but it's the end, even if you get everything you want in this life, you still have this nagging feeling that it's eventually all going to go away. And even if you've, and on the other hand, if you've not been able to achieve your dreams, then you just continue to have this gnawing sense that your life is passing you by, that you're missing out on what everybody else is experiencing, that you're missing your chance, and that sense of missing out can have a sort of nightmarishly existential quality to it. Sisters and brothers, Dr. King was no fool. He knew that the things that he was doing and saying had the real potential to get him killed. But in spite of that, he kept going and he kept fighting. He kept speaking out, even when folks were attacking his home and endangering his family and his friends. Even when he saw his own people being punished for their civil acts of disobedience. And I believe that at least in part, his ability to be so remarkably courageous, it emerged from this conviction that God was with him, both now here in this life and on the other side in the life that is to come. And I can't help but wonder if in part what fueled him was a deep, abiding sense of gratitude. Gratitude that he had such a time, was born in such a time that he could actually make a difference in the world. Gratitude for those moments of transcendent joy with his kids as he played the refrigerator game and rolled around on the floor with them. For those moments in his life and his ministry when he saw in front of his own eyes hearts that had been infected with the hate that was so prevalent and still is to this day. When he saw that hate melt in the lives of individuals and be refashioned as people with hearts that could for the first time show love across racial divides. And I do wonder, if I were to go back and ask Dr. King if he was happy, if he might actually shake his head and balk at the question in the first place. Because here's the thing, I think the idea of happiness, it sort of begins to become irrelevant when you found a way to understand that what you are doing matters. When you found a way to understand that what you are doing means something. That it's important at a level that's bigger than your own feelings, whether those feelings are good or bad. This is probably why the scriptures, they don't speak all that much of what we mean in the modern world when we use the word happy. Scriptures instead speak of words like joy and peace and hope, realities which emerge from this deep and abiding sense of gratitude for those things which are good in our lives and in our world. I mean, the Apostle Paul was able to do what he did, probably with a goofy smile across his scar-covered face from his multiple beatings, because what Paul knew was that the resurrection of Christ had come to change everything, both in the present world, but even more exciting in the world that is to come. A deeply held conviction that freed Paul, that freed him to courageously preach the gospel, to plant churches in very hostile cultures. Paul had the courage to challenge the empire by doing something nobody did, by proclaiming that Jesus was Lord, not Caesar. Proclamation that ultimately led to his own imprisonment in Rome and his ultimate execution. As you read through Paul's letters, you get this sense that even though the world looked to be so messed up, he was this strangely, incredibly grateful person for all the ways that he saw and experienced God at work in his life and on this planet. And that relentless spirit of gratitude served to change Paul, to empower Paul, in terrible circumstances. So he writes, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Paul doesn't say, "Don't worry, be happy." It doesn't work anyway, amen? The more you try not to worry, the more you worry about all the things you hadn't thought to be worried about in the first place. Now, Paul's prescriptive for these Thessalonian Christians. He gives them things to do. He challenges them to practice gratitude. He says, rejoice, pray, give thanks no matter what's going on in your life. Because for the Christian, no matter how bad things are in our current temporal existence, we always have something for which to give thanks. Even if it's the simple reality that God, through Jesus, has transformed the end of the story into a completely new beginning. That because of Jesus, death is not a permanent period. Friends, that is good news. No matter how bad things get here and now, God is still present with us in our suffering. By the power of the Holy Spirit, God's presence is with you. And the Spirit can empower us to have this deep, abiding reality in our hearts that things won't always be this way. Through the Spirit of the living God who is present right now in this gathering, together we believe, we hold fast that everything we lose for the sake of the gospel, that we lose for obeying Jesus, that we will get it all back in the new creation that we believe God is at work creating even now. So, you want to be happy? I'm not sure I was very helpful this morning. But, do you want to experience joy and this transcendent kind of peace? I think Paul's given us some really wise teaching. Find a way to give thanks in all circumstances. Put another way, begin to intentionally practice gratitude in this new year. Studies, religious or not, show that the practice of gratitude does make people happier, regardless of what you believe. The pursuit of happiness has an adverse relationship to the practice of thankfulness and gratitude. If our happiness is tied to external realities like our job or our possessions or even our family, we're going to have a rough go at it. If our happiness is tied to external accomplishments, guess what? There's always going to be something else to accomplish. Amen? For happiness, now listen closely, if our happiness is comparative, there will always be someone smarter, someone better looking, and someone more talented. I hate to break the news. If we compare ourselves and our lives to other people, to what they have or what they've achieved, we're going to have a hard time. To bring back the theme from last Sunday, if we've come to automate a focus on the negative, if our default is to zero in on and elevate the problems in our lives, in our work, in our family, I'm suspicious that happiness is going to be a struggle. But if we can become the kinds of people who stubbornly practice gratitude, finding something good to highlight in our lives, something good in a situation, something to turn and be thankful for, then we might just slowly but surely experience more joy in our daily lives, more peace, and a little more contentment. So, Eastside Church in 2016. Yes, it is 2016 somehow. Instead of simply trying to fix our lives by self-betterment, fix our spouse by nagging, so that when we're fixed or they're fixed, we can finally be happy, maybe this is the year we learn to instead to automate, to habitually begin to practice this stubborn gratitude that slowly but surely over time leads us to experience a sense of transcendent peace, transcendent joy, a joy that will bubble up in our lives even in the midst of the imperfections that are around us. Like Paul and Silas, who sang songs of joy while they were imprisoned after taking a beating. Like Desmond Tutu and the Dalai Lama tickling each other upon their reunion. It's still weird to me. Like Dr. King's ability to come home and roll around with his kiddos on the floor, knowing what's going on around him. Friends, our faith brings with it this brilliant gift, this gift of transcendent joy that emerges from this divine sense and practice of giving thanks to God and to one another in any and all circumstances, a practice that will change us. Well, this morning, I'd like to end with the final words of Dr. King's final speech, which, thanks to Calvin during worship planning, he said, "I have a better ending for your sermon." And as he read the words out loud, it came over me that, my God, those are the perfect words to the end. So hear Dr. King's final words. "I left Atlanta this morning, and as we got started on the plane, there were six of us. The pilot said over the public address system, 'We're sorry for the delay, but we have Dr. Martin Luther King on the plane.' And to be sure that all of the bags were checked And to be sure that nothing would be wrong with on the plane, we had to check out everything carefully. We've had the plane protected and guarded all night. And then I got into Memphis. Some began to say the threats or talk about the threats that were out. What would happen to me from some of our sick white brothers? Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead. But it really doesn't matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop. And I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And He's allowed me to go up to the mountain. And I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land. And I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. And so I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let us pray. God, give us perspective. Give us visions of lives that have meaning. We place your kingdom and your justice above our own personal desire for fulfillment or for happiness. God, we give you thanks for the movement started by Dr. King. We pray that we as a church body would be a church that would continue to fight for justice for the poor, for the weak, for the vulnerable. We pray that we'd be a church that makes your kingdom manifest as we include all people of all races. God, bring us together as a planet, as a world. And may, God, you use the lives of those who call this church home to make our world a more just and equitable and beautiful place. God, bless the gifts that are about to be given. We pray that they would go to further the work of your kingdom. All this we pray in the precious name of your Son, Jesus our Savior. Amen.